Good morning, Life Church. It's so nice to be here with you this morning. My name is Nate Wahlberg, for those of you who I haven't had the chance to meet yet. I'm a volunteer here at Life Church. I serve on the worship team and the sound team, and I'm really excited to get the chance to speak with you today. If this is your first time here, we're really glad you're here. We believe that God has brought you here on purpose and for a purpose. Here at Life Church, we're in the middle of a series in the book of Joshua called Out of the Wilderness, which tells the story of the Israelites' transition from the wilderness to the promised land. Now, my wife and I, we went through a transition of our own 4 years ago now, which is crazy to say how long and how quickly that goes. We moved here to Michigan from Minnesota, and we left a lot of good friends behind in Minnesota that we are sad to leave, a lot of good experiences and good memories from our time there. But I think I have a pretty good memory to share with you today that I think applies very well to the sermon. You see, I went to a college called Bethel University, and this story is appropriately called The Legend of Dr. Spanky Robinson by all of my friends from my freshman year of school. Because Dr. Spanky Robinson, has lived on infamously in the memories of all of those who attended with me freshman year. And so my freshman floor, I lived on a floor with 27 other guys. Most of us were very well-behaved students, of course. However, there were a few of us who were certain mischief makers on the floor. And one of those guys who was a mischief maker, his name was Cake, which is shorthand for cake eater, because he came from a very wealthy family and he had more money than he knew what to do with. And so we love to kind of give him some grief over that. But he got the reputation of being called the King of Pranks very quickly during our freshman year. And these pranks got him into a lot of trouble, so much so that by the time we were halfway through freshman year, he had already earned himself 2 strikes. Now, you see, Bethel had what's called a 3-strike system, very similar to baseball, where the first 2 strikes were warnings, but the 3rd strike you're out, that would result in discipline, maybe even removal from the school. So it's actually pretty serious. So Cake, he's halfway through the year, we're in interim, and he's already got 2 strikes. And he decides to swipe some electrical warning signs and the bathroom signs from our freshman floor. He liked to collect things from around school, hide them in his bedroom, or even display them on the walls, kind of like trophies and posters. Well, the rest of the guys on the floor, we all liked Cake. We didn't want to see him get 3 strikes. We wanted him to stay with us at school. We didn't want him to get caught, so we hatched an idea of our own. When Cake was out of the room for one of his classes, we took the signs back down. We put them back where they're supposed to be. And then one of the guys on our floor left a fake note from the RA basically saying, "Hey, I found the signs. And just so you know, I had to report this to the RD. And then one of the other guys on our floor, he created a fake email account on behalf of the RD. And he sent this email to Cake. "Cake, just so you know," he didn't say Cake, but we're saying Cake. "Just so you know, the dean has been notified of this 3rd strike offense, and he would like to meet with you to discuss next disciplinary steps. The dean's name is Dr. Spanky Robinson, and he is a well-respected, long-tenured staff member of Bethel University. However, there are a few things that you need to know about Dr. Spanky Robinson before you meet with him. Number one, he does not like to be called Spanky, and he will not tolerate it. You will refer to him only as Dr. Robinson. Number two, Dr. Robinson is very old, so he can't hear or see very well. Please be polite and considerate of this. Number three, because Dr. Robinson can't see very well, he needs to clearly be able to identify you when he meets with you. So on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, please print out your name in the largest font that you can fit on the page. Then stand in the middle of the Freshman Hill complex with the paper raised so that Dr. Robinson can easily identify you from a distance. Your meeting is scheduled for this Saturday afternoon precisely at 1 p.m. Please show up at least 15 minutes early. He will approach you and continue the meeting from there." So it's this it's this absolutely bonkers, crazy message, right? Written from one of the other guys on my floor through this fake RD email account. Well, Cake buys it. He's desperate at this point. He's on the verge of a 3rd strike. He'll do anything to get out of this 3rd strike situation. So he goes along with it. He prints his name on the piece of paper, huge font, and he goes and he stands in the middle of Freshman Hill for 20 minutes just standing there with this piece of paper in his hands. And think about it, all the other students are going back and forth from school and they're walking by and they're seeing this guy just like stoically standing there with his name, no other context, just standing there with his name on a piece of paper. And we're all losing it. All the other guys are watching at this point. And my floor, they come up to me and they ask me if I'd like to play the part of Dr. Spanky Robinson for the finale. And of course, I'm honored. I mean, what an honor. Of course I accept. So I put on this trench coat from one of my friends, put on a nice hat to hide my curly hair, put on some glasses, and I take this like massive clipboard and kind of keep it in front of my face so that Cake can't recognize me from a distance. I start around the corner at the bottom of the hill. I start to work my way up the hill, and Cake spots me from a distance. He can't see me because I got the clipboard in front of my face, but I look way out of place. So obviously I have to be Dr. Spanky Robinson. So he holds the paper out, stoic, arms straight, starts walking towards me, like beelining it towards me. And I think I even kind of got down and huddled, like waddled a little bit and hunched over just to kind of sell the bit a bit. And we get closer and closer together. And when I get within like 5 feet of Cake, all of a sudden I take the clipboard and I flip it around, and on the other side in big letters it says, "Gotcha!" And Cake's like, "What?" He looks at me like bewildered, he's stunned, he doesn't understand what's going on. Next thing you know, 25 other freshman guys run out from their hiding places. Everyone was watching and they're like, "Cake, got you, man, we got you! Oh, Cake, oh, that was so good, that was so good!" And then we get like the best quote of the entire prank. Cake turns to everybody, he's like, Guys, you guys gotta stop. You guys gotta quiet down. You gotta get out of here. Dr. Robinson's gonna be here any moment. Oh my gosh. It is just, it's a hilarious story. It reminds me of all the fun we had freshman year. And maybe it's a little mean in retrospect. Some of you may be like hearing the story and you're like worried and concerned about our good friend Cake. How could you guys do this to Cake? But you must remember, Cake was the king of pranks. Throughout the whole year, this was a little bit of a taste of his own medicine. And you want to hear what his immediate response was after the prank was done. He said, "Guys, oh my gosh, that was so good. I wish I would have been the one to come up with that idea." So don't feel too bad for our friend Cake. He thought it was hilarious. Now we joke, but this story, you know, it has a legitimate side to it. We really cared about Cake. And part of it was that he was getting into a lot of trouble. And he already had 2 strikes, and he was up to more shenanigans, and we didn't want to see our friend leave. We loved Cake. We didn't want to see him removed from the school. And so we were kind of trying to wake him up a little bit, you know, say, "Hey man, like, let's cut out the mischief a little bit. We still want you to stay with us." You know, in this story, it's funny. It's pretty tame when it comes to pranks, when it comes to mischief. But sometimes in life, you know, we get strikes for things that are a lot more serious. And life is full of situations where it's 3 strikes and you're out, for real. Actions do have consequences in real life. And what's sad is that consequences don't just hurt us, they often hurt other people too. Cake could have been removed from the floor if it was a real 3rd strike. And the rest of us would have paid for that too, because we would have lost out on a whole nother half semester, maybe another few years of having Cake as our friend around. That's a lot of memories that I wouldn't have to look back on with my time with Cake if he would have actually gotten a 3rd strike that interim. And we've all made decisions in life that would legitimately earn us the 3rd strike. We've all made decisions that, you know, we've compromised in some sort of way that actually has consequences for us and others around us. Maybe we received a strike from a decision that we decided to make in our family or our marriage, where we knew what buttons to push, but we chose to push them anyways. Maybe we made a decision with work. We chose to cut a corner or take advantage of a situation with a lack of integrity that would hurt others if it came into the light. Maybe we've compromised in relationships where we've treated someone with a lack of grace or love. Maybe we threw someone under the bus behind their back that we would just never do if they're standing right there in front of us. Maybe we've made decisions with our faith and our relationship with God, where God's revealed something to us that he'd like to renew and change, but we just haven't made it a priority yet. Or we don't even bother trying anymore He's revealed it to us over and over, and we're just like, you know what, Lord, it's just the way I am. It's too hard to change. Whatever our version is, we've all made decisions that are strike-worthy. Everybody sins, but the real question is, how do we keep our sins from defeating us over and over again? Like Joshua and the Israelites, how do we avoid strike after strike that strands a whole people in the wilderness for 40 years? Our church is on the edge of a transition right now. We're in the middle of a building search. We're moving locations one way or another. We cannot stay where we are right now. And we're in the middle of a battle for a new home, just like the Israelites were. And the book of Joshua is full of big battles. It's full of big war battles. It's full of victories, but we don't always see the big internal battles that were going on in the hearts of the Israelites each day. What was going on beneath the surface? And just like the Israelites, what battles are going on in your heart that you've carried here with you today? And how do we win the battles that are inside each of us? We know that through the whole story of the Bible, ever since the fall at the beginning with Adam and Eve, God has been on a rescue mission to save the world. The world is suffering because of their slavery to sin and disobedience, but God is not content to let the world destroy itself. He's on a mission to free the world from the tight grasp that sin has on it. He's not content to let us see ourselves destroy ourselves. So God chooses a people to reveal his blessing through. He chooses the people of Israel, and he makes a covenant with Abraham, and he delivers his people over and over again. He delivers his people from the hands of Egypt through Moses and the Passover. The Israelites wandered the desert for 40 years because of their sin, and now we're here. Now we're here in the book of Joshua. It's a new beginning. It's a new generation of people. It's a fresh start. It's a chance to do things God's way. It's a chance to learn from the mistakes of the people that came before them. Alex opened up last week by discussing the Israelites' victory at Jericho, where they learned to obey now and understand later. They participated in an incredible miracle, and they saw God do the impossible. However, as they prepare for this battle, God wants to make it very clear that his victory doesn't come through any other way than his way. Victory only comes through God's way. So before the battle of Jericho begins, God gave them these instructions that we read here in chapter 6. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. God gives the Israelites victory, but makes it really clear here that the victory comes with the rules of doing it God's way, or the whole camp may be liable to destruction. Here we see Israel experiences their first major victory. And what is God asking for, right? He's asking for the loot. He's asking for basically the first fruits of this first victory. He's saying, hey, I know what you need to build a kingdom. I know that you need funds to do it. And there's more to come, but I'm asking you to trust me with the first offering of what I've delivered to you. Give me the first fruits of your first harvest and trust me with the rest. Trust me to take care of you with the rest of it. God is saying that if the Israelites give to God, he will give to them. So here we are. The wall of Jericho has fallen. The city has fallen. Israel is rejoicing. There's like this huge victory, a huge time of celebration. God has revealed his power and his majesty. He said, you know, he did what he said he was going to do. He's revealing that he's going to do miracles with them to deliver them. And then this is what immediately happens afterwards in chapter 7. Starting with verse 1. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Man, what a bummer. Achan does not obey and does not heed the warning. Now there is sin in the camp, and as we just read, this makes the whole camp liable to destruction. And let's just get curious with this together, right? Achan's a human, we're all human. Why did he do this? Did he do this out of some sort of misplaced desire for safety? Was he looking for security? What has he got going on beneath the surface? What need is he trying to fill? What is the spur of the moment impulse that he's choosing to listen to, that he's not practicing self-control and just decides to take? Was there some sort of distrust involved between him and the Lord? For me, if I put myself in Achan's shoes, I know that it probably would have been out of some sort of desire to just take control of the situation. It would have been this desire to take it into my own hands. And like Alex preached last week, I found that message to be convicting. You know, it's hard for me sometimes to hear, obey and trust me now and understand later. That's a hard command sometimes. And so I ask you, what about you? What part of Achan's choices here do you identify with? Is there any part of it that you understand? Do you struggle with surrendering power? Do you struggle with surrendering control? Is it maybe a desire for wealth and security? Is it a distrust for God when he's promising something to you or asking you to do something? Maybe it's greed, or it's seemingly easy like to hide. Maybe you're just looking at it, it's like, man, what an opportunity. It's just easy to hide the sin. You're telling yourself, no one would know. It's right there for me to take. Who's going to know any better? Whatever the reason is that Achan did this, the Bible doesn't say. But what we do see in Scripture here is that Scripture says that the Israelites were unfaithful. And I think that's really interesting, right? It's not just that Achan's unfaithful. The Israelites are unfaithful. The whole group is now being held accountable for the sin of one man. God's making it clear here from the very beginning that in order for the Israelites to experience victory, all the Israelites are going to have to follow him in obedience. Let's continue with verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there. So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. This is sad. I mean, it's just like you go from this huge, amazing victory of Jericho to getting your butts whooped by a small number of men that you didn't even send your whole army against. Ai is said to only have a few people. It's probably a small, lightly defended settlement, especially in comparison to Jericho, but 36 people die. The price of sin is high here. It's shown to be high. Defeat has a high price to pay, because in disobedience, 36 people lose their lives in the crossfire of Achan's sin. Children lose their fathers, women lose their husbands, families are permanently damaged from this painful loss. And we see that after losing nobody at the Battle of Jericho, this is just super heartbreaking, and it's really confusing, and it's unnecessary. It's frustrating. And the rest of the Israelites also pay for it emotionally. We see that their hearts melt with fear. They're wondering if God has abandoned them. They're like, what is going on? Joshua is said to rip his clothes, and he asks God, God, why would you let this happen? Why bring us here just to lose? Then the Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing? Down on your face. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. So they have this devastating loss. Joshua tears his clothes and he goes, why God? And God's response is like, why me? Why you? I didn't do this to you, you did this to you. And it's like, oh my gosh, if that isn't convicting, do I not resonate with that? I mean, just this idea of like blaming God for the consequences of our own sins. You know, we do the prank, we do the mischief, and then Bethel hits us with the strike and we're like, unfair, are you kidding me? Like, there's not actually supposed to be a consequence for what I'm doing. And it's just really clear here, you know, God's victory is only going to happen when we do it God's way. And this is big because God is showing that he does not play favorites. Whether you're an Israelite or not, taking the promised land is not going to happen without God's blessing. It has nothing to do with heritage. It has everything to do with following God's way. And God's blessing will only be with them if they're obedient to his way of living. No special treatment. There's God's way and the way of sin. There are no other sides, and all of us are susceptible to the way that leads to sin and to death and brokenness. So now Joshua knows that there's sin in the camp. Now what? Now what? What does God ask Joshua to do? Verse 13, go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe the Lord chooses shall come forward clan by clan. And the clan the Lord chooses shall come forward family by family. And the family the Lord chooses shall come forward man by man. Whoever is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by the fire, along with them and all that belongs to them. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done an outrageous thing in Israel. All right, pause. Did anyone catch verse 13? Or did anyone find that interesting? I'll read it again. Verse 13, go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. This really stuck out to me while I was reading it, because it's like God is telling Joshua to give everyone a warning of what's going on. Someone messed up and is hiding devoted things, and he wants to find out who it is tomorrow. But in the meantime, let's give everyone a heads up. And I just think that's like crazy. I mean, take any classic spy movie nowadays. The moment the main character finds out that there's like a traitor hiding among the group, the status quo of what to do next is never, hey, let's just go to the whole group and tell everyone, hey, we know there's a traitor in the group. We know you're like trying to sabotage everything, but you know what, everybody? Let's just wait till tomorrow to figure it out, all right? Everyone go to bed. We'll talk about it again tomorrow. It's like, that's crazy. There's no way. There's no way that that would happen. It's like, God, what are you doing? Why would you do that? Why would you tell Joshua to say that to the people? Why would you give Achan and his family a heads up that he's on to them? You know, why not just take care of it? And you know what? I think it has to do with the fact that our God is unchanging. We have the same God today as we've always had and we will have tomorrow. And I really believe that God wants to forgive Achan. God wants to redeem Achan. God wants to forgive you and me. And have you ever thought and meditated on the word want there? Forgiveness isn't something God has to do. It's something God wants to do. We know that our God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loyal love. I think God was giving Achan one last chance. One last chance to repent. One last chance to turn around from the foolishness that he was willingly choosing to engage in. One last chance to turn around from the lies. One more day. One more chance to come forward willingly without being found out and forced to reveal himself. One more chance to come forward and ask for forgiveness. God loves Achan the same way he loves you and me. And I think if Achan would have repented and asked for forgiveness, our God, who is merciful, who wants to forgive, I believe he would have forgiven him, and I believe he would have spared him. Unfortunately and tragically, as we'll read next, Achan doesn't choose to do that. And here's what happens the next day. Each family comes forward one by one, and Achan is found out. And we read verse 19. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in the tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bars, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the Valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. This is heavy. This is really heavy. This is not the happy ending that we're looking for in this story. It's a tragedy. In some ways, it's a happy ending because at least the sin is accounted for. And we do see the Israelites go on to experience victory after victory. But I wish the victories would have included Achan. I wish the story would have ended with repentance and forgiveness. And again, I really think it could have. But you want to know the real tragedy of the story? It's not that Achan died. We all die. Everybody that is in this story is dead. So it's not that they died. It's not that Achan died. The real tragedy is that Achan only got to see one victory. He got to see Jericho, and that was it. He missed all the other victories that were to come after that. Eventually, Israel defeated Ai, and they went on to win so many more battles, and they saw God win them victory after victory. But Achan didn't get to see any more of God's victories because he chose to do life on his terms, play by his own rules, and actively hide in his sin. But you know what? While Achan was hiding, 36 other people died because of that sin. So not only did Achan not get to see the other victories, other people didn't get to see God's victories because of his sin. And come on, let that sink in. Like that is a tragedy of this story too. 37 people plus people, his family, didn't get to see God's victories from that point on. So we see here that Achan shows us there is no such thing as hidden sin. There is no such thing as individual private sin. Sin may be personal, but it is never private. It always affects the community. And if that isn't sad enough, you want to hear what makes this even sadder to me is that Jericho is one of the only battles that God asks for the plunder from. God tells them it's okay to take the loot from future battles. So if Achan would have just waited for God's timing, God would have provided for himself exactly what he tried to provide for himself in the wrong way. He traded all the victories to come for an impulsive decision that resulted in his death, the death of his family, and the death of 36 other Israelites. And that is just like, that is the tragedy of the story. It's almost sadly silly when you realize he would have got exactly what he was hoping for the next battle through God's way. And that's what we see. Sin always promises what it can't deliver. Achan's sin promised him security, hope, comfort, peace, but instead it only gave him death. It could not follow through. And it reminds me a lot of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, which is its own sermon, so bear with me briefly. But the enemy often tempts us with things that God knows that we need legitimately. But the enemy is trying to get us to meet those needs in the wrong way or at the wrong time. Satan tempts Jesus with valid needs that Jesus does need, but Satan tempts Jesus to meet those needs the wrong way. Jesus refuses, and later each of those three needs are met in the right way through the Father. Our sins are almost always illegitimate ways to meet legitimate needs. So I ask you now, what needs in your life are you tempted to take into your own hands instead of trusting that God sees it and will provide? In your life, in my life, in our church. God wants to give us victory. God wants to lead us out of the wilderness and into the promised land. But like Achan, if we hide in our sin, we will forfeit the victories that God wants to bring us. And all of us sin. All of us live outside of God's will, sometimes knowingly, sometimes unknowingly. But what happens? When that happens, what is our response? I wish this story would have ended differently. I wish that Achan would have responded to God's chance for forgiveness and repentance. I wish that Achan would have seen that there was something bigger to focus on than himself. I wish that Achan would have seen that there was something good to fight for with his obedience. I wish Achan would have seen the bigger picture in all the victories that were to come in the future. And just like Achan, we have a choice. We can have a story like Achan's, a story that ends with tragedy and a bunch of what ifs, but that's sad. I don't want that. Or we can choose to live God's way and see victory after victory, blessing after blessing. We can choose to see God change lives and show his faithfulness to us over and over again. We can choose to live in God's way and see him actively work in front of us every day. That's how I want my story to end. I want to live for God's good plan. I want to live a life for God that assists him in his rescue mission to save this world. I want to be obedient to his ways because I know his ways are the best ways and they're good for me. I know they're better than anything I could come up with myself. I want to see God change lives for the better. I want to see people fall in love with the Lord who has always loved them. I want to see others find freedom from addiction. I want others to experience love and peace from God that isn't conditional on the chaos of this world. I want to see God change hearts and minds in ways that are awe-inspiring and impossible to explain without him. I want to see relationships renewed. I want to see hearts get healed. I want to personally experience a life full of God who loves me and has plans for me. I want to be in close proximity with God every day because I know he's the only one who fulfills me. Lots of things in life give temporary satisfaction, but I know that only God fulfills my needs. That's what I want. I don't want to throw away the chance to see and experience all of that goodness because I trick myself into wanting something else more than I want God. I don't want to throw away a life a fulfilling life of joy, healing, and purpose with God because I couldn't quite shake those sins or I didn't really want to give God all of me. I want the real thing. I want God's way because I know it's the best way. I've tried my own ways and they stink. I don't want to live a life of meaningless distraction. I want to see God's victories that will last beyond me and last all of us and last beyond all of us. That's what I want for my life. That's what I want for your life. And we all have that choice today. Whose way am I going to live by? My way or God's way? So here's what I want you to walk away with today. Number one, we only get to see God's victory when we do it God's way. Achan's tragedy wasn't that he died, we all die. The tragedy was that he didn't get to experience all the victories that were to come. We have to trust that God's way is the best way and the only way to do it. Number two, there is no such thing as hidden sin. Sin may be personal, but it is never private. It's serious, and we're lying to ourselves if we think that our sins don't hurt other people. My youth pastor always told me, garbage in, garbage out. Alex always says, you are what you eat when we take communion. I think both messages apply well to this. If you're actively living in and consuming sin every day, sin is what's going to come out of you and other people are going to get hurt. Number three, God wants to forgive you. He wants to. He delights in renewing us. We're all the lost sheep that Jesus leaves the 99 for. We're all the prodigal son or daughter that the Father runs towards to embrace and welcome home. God loves you. He adores you. He wants you to be a part, an active part of what he's doing. God has always wanted you to be a part of his plan to renew this world. And that's what's beautiful about this is that Jesus didn't just come and die for nothing. He came so that you and I didn't have to have our story end like Achan's. Jesus came so that no matter how many strikes you've racked up in your account right now, it doesn't matter. It's done. It's paid for. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became sin so that you and I didn't have to answer for it anymore. He paid the price for that sin by dying the death that we deserved on the cross so that we might become righteousness, so that we might be finally able to be fully in right relationship with God. We're reconciled. We're reunited. Our relationship with God is right. It's done. Jesus, who is perfect in his power and majesty, humbled himself from the throne of heaven to come down to earth. Jesus lived the humble life of a servant who died a criminal's shameful death on the cross. Jesus didn't deserve it, and he certainly didn't have to do it, but he wanted to. That's who our God is. He's gracious, he's compassionate, he's slow to anger, and he's abounding in loyal love for each of us. Jesus died the lowly death that we deserved and instead chose to elevate us up. Our sins were replaced with righteousness. We're no longer enemies of God. We can now be sons and daughters of God. And that's what is amazing about this gift. It's freely given. It's our deaths that were freely paid for. And all Jesus is asking for in return is each of our hearts. And that's what's beautiful to me is that that's all he needs to start. Everything we're talking about with Achan, everything we're talking about with hidden sin and strikes and obedience, sometimes it can just feel like it's a lot to figure out. If I gave any of those examples, or you're walking away and you're feeling convicted and you're like, oh my gosh, like there's just like something I gotta address, it can feel like it's a lot to tackle. Where do you even start, you know? Fighting back, the enemy can feel overwhelming, but Jesus is extending his hand out to you and just saying, give me your heart. I'll help you take care of the rest. Trust me with the rest. All you gotta do is give me your heart. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for you. We are so thankful for your love, your overwhelming love and grace, the way you pursue us. You're gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, Lord, that is who you are. And you want to redeem us. You want to redeem this world. You're the God of the second chance, Lord. You love and delight in creating new life. And that's what we ask for today, Lord. We recognize that we have fallen short. We recognize that we have done things in life that would earn us a strike. And we need you. We need to be rescued from that, Lord. And you did it, Jesus. Jesus, you paid the price for us. We recognize that you died for us. We recognize that you paid the price for us on the cross, that you lowered yourself to elevate us, Lord, that we might finally have the chance to be your sons and daughters. And all we have to do is say, yes, Lord, you did that. I accept your gift. I want to live for you. Lord, please be with us. I ask for your help. Help us see the places where we've fallen short in life and hand those over to you, Lord. I pray that you help us, give our hearts and our minds over to you, Lord. Say, Lord, you are in charge of my life. You are the Lord of my life. Your way is the best way. I want your way above my own. Lord, please forgive me and help me walk with you. Lord, we love you and we pray this in your name. Amen. If you prayed that with me, if you felt convicted with this message and you wanted to take steps forward with your relationship with Jesus today, I really encourage you to reach out to us. Like I was saying, it can feel daunting. There can be a lot of things to feel like there, you know, is ahead of you to tackle, but you don't have to do that alone. You don't have to face all this alone. And Jesus isn't asking you to walk in this alone. So I encourage you to reach out to one of us here at church, reach out to Alex or someone here on staff, and help us walk alongside you in this, because you don't have to do it alone. We're so thankful that you had the chance to join us here today. Please join us next week as we continue our series in the book of Joshua. God bless.